Take your Bibles this morning for our scripture reading. We're going to be reading from Matthew 13, verse 13, or excuse me, Matthew 16, verse 13, Matthew 16, verse 13, through 17, verse 13. You follow along in your Bibles as I read. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that's about one of the most northern places in the land of Israel that you can get, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist." And now he was already dead. Some say Elias. Well, Elijah was surely dead. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he says unto them, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that was a declaration of deity. We're not going to go back to John chapter 5 and John 10 to prove that, but that's what he's saying. You're the Son of the living God. That means he's equal to God. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon," Petros, a little chip, "and upon this rock," this Petra, speaking of himself, Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. His message is beginning to turn, to change. Verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. But he," Jesus, "turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan." Now Peter isn't Satan. He's speaking to the one that's prompting these thoughts in Peter's mind. That's whom he's addressing. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will preserve his emotional life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his emotional life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul or life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or his life? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works." Now, let me just say, stop here, because we're not going to come back to this point again. When it says he's going to reward every man for his works, this is not the church. The church has been glorified, resurrected, and raptured prior to the tribulation. This is when he comes back to the Mount of Olives after the tribulation. So he's talking to those people, the Jewish population, when he comes back. This is about their reward. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bema Seat is the church's judgment. Our works are judged by fire, and you're going to have ashes. That's a good thing, because bad works won't follow you into eternity. Or gold, silver, precious stone, which is going to translate into crowns. And in Revelation chapter 5, as we've seen in our study of the book of Revelation, they're going to be cast at Christ's feet. Verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now the reason we're going to read the next 13 verses is to explain the last verse in chapter 16. How can some of you remain alive until the second coming of Christ. Well, now we have a few fellows from this group that are going to see a foretaste of that second coming. It's not the actual second coming, but it's the advertisement. So in chapter 17, we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make 3 tabernacles or tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him! Then when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were very afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that a quality of Elijah is already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." All right. Does everybody have an outline that wants an outline? Raise your hand if you don't have one. You'd want one, and we'll have somebody pass them out. Simple little outlines. They're up on the overhead, so you really don't, unless you want to take one home. It's too early to start a fire with it, but when it gets chilly, you can use it for that. However you want to use these things, they're for your benefit. That's what we desire. We're looking at kind of a mini-series right now. We finished the book of Revelation after several years, and we're looking at what we call the elephant in the room, which is our political season here in the United States, politics. And we're looking at this mini-series, the New Testament believer's relationship to politics. What should that be? What does Scripture have to say and so forth? Well, we had 3 messages already, and what we've seen is that, number one, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we are a chosen nation, or excuse me, a chosen race. We're also called a nation, but we're a chosen race. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red or yellow, black or white, they're all precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. It doesn't matter if you're red, yellow, black, white, pink, purple, polka dot, whatever. It does not matter, because the only race that can actually put people together successfully is the new birth, which creates the body of Christ, which is now designated or described as a chosen race. So we're a chosen race. And you might live in different addresses. We have visitors from out of town. A lot of you folks live, when you say town, out of this town, Tigard. I live in Tigard. But you live many different places, but you're just tenting out. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're tenting out. We're camping out. These fellows also call us pilgrims and sojourners. We're ambassadors. We're here on a business trip. The moment you believe the gospel, your whole purpose in life here on this planet changes, and you become an ambassador, a foreigner, a sojourner, a pilgrim. And so you have a temporary address, and you might have many temporary addresses around this globe, but you only have one permanent address, and according to Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in the heavens, from where we look for our Savior. That's where we belong. And then last week we looked at the world system. We looked at what it is. We saw that it's started and energized by Satan. It's a system of things that he has designed, education, commerce, manufacturing, entertainment. We all saw that from Genesis chapter 4, those are the indications of when that, and it tells us in Luke chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, that the world system started at the death of Abel. So when after Cain killed Abel, that's when Satan began this system. He picked up the scepter that Adam and Eve dropped when they sinned, and now over his population, there might have been more, but we know of at least four people. One kills one other one. Now he's only got three left. So he designs and energizes this system called the world system, the cosmotic system, so that he can control and direct mankind for his purposes and his desires. And when you become a believer, according to John chapter and I have to think of this, it's the Upper Room Discourse. I don't have it written down here, but you've got it in your notes from last week. 16, verse 15, something like that. You can look it up. Jesus said that you're not of the world anymore. You're not out of this system. You were. You were born into it. You were a part of it. You're Satan's child. But as soon as you experience the new birth, you are not part of this system anymore. And yet, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we can use it, but we're not to abuse it or overuse it. I like to think of it this way, said many times, and I've got to keep reminding myself, Mark, be ready to put your checkbook, your deeds, your wallet, your bank account, everything you have on the table, because I'm getting out of here. And I can't take it with me. So I have to use my stuff in relationship to my temporary status here on earth. How would God want me to use this? These things that are temporary. I'm not a part of this system. But now the question, and we left this last week, we're here, how do we relate? What's our relationship to the system, this world system? Well, we want to look at this from the aspect of Jesus Christ's relationship to the world, and then Paul and Peter's relationship to the world, and any others from the New Testament that might address or say anything. We know these three in particular. This morning we want to look at Jesus and the power and politics of the world system. What was his relationship to it? Take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke, the fourth chapter. This is Luke's account of the temptation of Christ. He was tempted for 40 days, 40 nights, and we just see the last three temptations. Luke gives them in a chronological order because in chapter 1 it tells us that Luke was written chronologically. Of all the Gospels, of all the four Gospel accounts of Christ's earthly life and ministry, Luke is the framework that you put all the other Gospels to or you put it in line with this chronological Gospel. Well, this is how the three temptations actually came down. The one we want to look at is in the second one. In verse 5, the devil taking him up into an high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That was quite an experience, that this greatest of all spirit beings, who is fallen, he's a fallen spirit being, but he's the greatest created spirit being, he showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said unto Jesus, all this power or authority over these kingdoms I will give you, and the glory of them, for that has been delivered and is still in the state of having been delivered to me, and to whomever I will give it. I will allow you to be able to rule the world. You don't have to do one other thing. Now, it's interesting, in the last of the three, we're going to get back to that second one. That's what we're looking at in particular. But it's interesting, in the last temptation, where he tempts Jesus, takes him to the top of the temple, and he says, throw yourself down. You get crowds of people. Man, what better advertisement could you have that you're really who you say you are? And by the way, when he says, if you're the Son of God, he was actually, in the Greek construction, is since you're the Son of God. He wasn't questioning it. He was agreeing with it. Since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Everybody's going to see this. This is going to be a great show, and they'll all believe. And then he gives a quote. He says in verse 10, "For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." Now, Satan was quoting Scripture. And it was great, except he left out just a few important words, a little phrase. Let me go back to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to get the quote. "For He shall give His angels charge over thee." This is what Satan left out. "In to keep you in all your ways." Jesus was protected during His earthly... No man could touch Him. And one thing that it's only implied by this psalm is that there were spirit beings, good spirit beings, that were involved in directing what would and would not happen to Jesus. Now, Jesus used His own divine abilities at times, as He would simply walk through a crowd and no man touched Him, and they were trying to kill Him at the time up in Nazareth. But you see, it was in all His ways. What Satan was trying to do is do it my way. Well, wait a minute, that's not my way. Your way isn't my way. You see? So Satan was quoting Scripture, but he left out that important clause, "in all my ways." And Jesus there says, the only one you worship is the Lord your God. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," he says in verse 12. But getting back here to that second temptation, he says, "All this authority I will give to thee." You know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't dispute that fact. He doesn't say, "Oh, get out of here. I'm God. I created you." By the way, who created Lucifer? Well, God the Son. All you have to do is look at John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing God, the God, and the Word was," now there's no definite article as to quality and character, what the God was. So whatever the character of the God, the Father, was, the Word had that character. And then it goes on in verses 2 and 3, it says that everything that came into being didn't come into being except by Him. So who brought everything into being? Who spoke it all into being? Holy Spirit? No. Father? No. The Word? The Son? Jesus Christ? By the way, Jesus Christ is an identification given after His physical birth. He wasn't eternally Jesus Christ. He was eternally known to become Jesus Christ, but He was always eternally God the Son. But He brought everything into existence. He brought Lucifer into existence. Lucifer, according to Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, became proud and tried to become like God in one way. "I'm going to become independent. I'll do it the way I think is best. I won't consider my Creator, what He has said," or so forth, "and I'll just do it that way." That was his fall. He was going to be like God in that respect. But here, Jesus, who's the Creator God, doesn't dispute Satan. He doesn't dispute him. That's right. That's true. Now, as we saw last week, that Satan is in control of the world system, and the world systems include human government. But we also saw, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 1, that God overrules Satan, and who Satan wants to put in, God says, "Yep, that's the one I want you to put in." And when there's another person at a different time to put in there, God makes sure that person It says there's no authorities that be except that come from God. God's the one who oversees or overrules. Even though Satan is the direct ruler over the cosmotic system and the governments of the system, that's why you see the chaos that you do. God allows it. For what reason? Because it's setting up His kingdom? No! It's that in the midst of this chaos, God is demonstrating something about Himself that can only be demonstrated in no better way than in the midst of chaos. So when a person believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, and they experience the new birth, and Christ's Spirit is joined to their spirit, and they begin to participate in the life that Christ has, that is eternal life, they can show that forth. And they're showing that forth against a black background. And it's a showing up. It's making a difference. Unbeliever, you know, we read this passage earlier in our series here about Peter says that the unsaved, they think it's strange for a person who's come to know Christ as their Savior that you don't run in the excesses with them as you used to. They think you're strange and that it's strange behavior on your part. That's what God's purpose is. Today, so, the next thing we see here is that Jesus acknowledged God's timetable of their plan. He recognized that Satan is now in control of these governments up to a point. But when Jesus Christ, when God the Son came to this earth to be joined to that little zygote growing in Mary's womb, that the egg of Mary and the seed that the Holy Spirit created came together. He's now the God-man. He was God before He came. God simply joined Him. The second person of the Godhead joined Himself to the body, to this human body, apart from a sin nature. He's now the God-man. If you look with me back in Matthew chapter 2, and what we're doing is looking at all the passages in the four Gospels that we can find how Jesus Christ related to human government and its power. And this is the first instance of this. You kind of have to look at it a particular way to see where we're coming from, but it does show us how He related to human government. I'm just going to read verse... this is the Matthew chapter 2 is when the wise men, the magi, came from the east and they wanted to know where this king was that they had anticipated by the way they were looking at the heavens and so forth, and they came up with this. And when Herod hears about this, he gathers the Jewish scribes, Pharisees, and so forth and says, "What's this about?" And they tell him from the Old Testament scriptures that this Christ is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Well, he tells this information to the Magi. They go to Bethlehem, or they're on their way to Bethlehem. By the way, they saw the star when Jesus was born. It took a long time to get to Jerusalem. And by the time they got to Jerusalem, Jesus was about 2 years old. That's why what's going to happen later when Herod has the children in Bethlehem killed, the boys that are two and under. Because it was that long. Now, Herod says to the wise men, when you found him, in verse 8, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. Oh, yeah. And they thought, okay, we'll do that. Until they were warned in a dream to leave another way. And they never came back. They never honored Herod the Great's request. He was the head of the Herodian family, all the other Herods that are going to come out of that family line. And so it says in verse 13, and when they were departed, the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." In verse 16, it says, Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent and slew all the children that were from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. What did we read back or quote back in Psalm chapter 91? Even as a young child, his foot isn't going to be dashed on a stone. He's going to be protected. Here's another passage. Look at chapter 13 of Luke. Here's another time when Jesus' life was said to be in danger. This is after the... Now this is another Herod. This is the younger son of Herod the Great. After Herod the Great died, Joseph and Mary came back from Egypt, and it had to be somewhere between, well, at least 2, probably 3 years to 11 years, because by 11 years, Jesus went with Mary and Joseph to the temple. We see that in Luke's account. So it was somewhere in that time period that they came back, and when they came back, they Joseph was afraid to go to the Jerusalem area, and he was warned, don't go there, go back to Nazareth. And so that's where Jesus grew up, in Nazareth. Now, Jesus is carrying on his earthly ministry. John the Baptizer, his forerunner, has been put to death. And this is Herod's younger son, Herod Antipas. Or it says Herod the Tetrarch in Matthew 14, verse 1. But Tetrarch is simply an office. His name was Herod Antipas. And he was the one, he was respective of John the Baptist's message and so on and so forth. But when John preached against his wrongful taking of a wife that Herod had done, his wife wanted him put to death. And she got her desire. Now, she manipulated and so forth, but they brought John the Baptist's head on a charger to Herod Antipas' wife, Drusilla. Or excuse me, not Drusilla. X that out. That comes back in the book of Acts. So John is dead. And then it says in Matthew 14:1 that Herod Antipas hears of Jesus' miracles. Whoa! Now watch what people say to Jesus when about this time when this was happening. Verse 31 of Luke chapter 13. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get you out and depart from here, for Herod will kill you. And Jesus said unto them, you go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Oh, I'm going to die in Jerusalem, but it isn't going to be on his timetable, and it isn't going to be today. According to what? Again, Psalm 91:11, my ways. My ways. His life was completely and perfectly protected until the time when he fulfilled the promise that he mentioned in John chapter 10, that his Father had given him the authority to lay down his life. I have the authority to lay down my life. I have the authority to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. It didn't make any difference what the Herods did, what the Caesars did, what the Jews did. It didn't make a bit of difference. His life was immortal until the time that he determined, according to the plan the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had made in eternity past, how this work of salvation for all mankind would be played out. And it was when he, in his timing, came to Jerusalem, around the time of this Passover, he was about 3.5 years into his earthly ministry. Now was the time. It was on his timetable that this came to be. Another thing we know about Jesus, he didn't only acknowledge the timetable of God's the Godhead's plan in the working out of all the things that were going on in the world system. He also acknowledged obedience to the laws of government, that is, of human government. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. This is after James and John's mother comes to Jesus and says, "Can you have my boy sit on your right hand and your left hand when the kingdom is finally set up?" Well, the other guys didn't really care for that request. And so there was this disagreement among the apostles. And Jesus called them in verse 25 and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. You put anybody in office, and the hard thing to do now today is use dynamite to blow them out of office." You know, talk about term limitation and everything, but it just seems, well, this guy got in there, and you know, no one else can do this job ever. This can't be done. Once a person gets authority, it becomes addictive, and it's hard to give up. And that's what Jesus is recognizing here. He's just recognizing a truism. He's not saying it's good or bad. He says, this is the way the Gentiles work. This is the way the nations work. Verse 26, "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." If you belong to me, we're going to do it a different way. And it's going to start with you 12, actually 11. He knew who Judas was, and Judas was an unbeliever. But it's going to start with you 11. And then it's going to continue on from the day of Pentecost, those who begin to become parts and members of this new group called the body of Christ. This is going to be their modus operandi. It's going to be their identity. This is how you do. And he said that in the upper room. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another the way I love you." Self-sacrificial. It'll give whatever is best. This isn't of the world. This is totally otherworldly. It's divine. And Jesus Christ said, this is how you're going to be. By the way, those fellows, when they heard that the night before he went to the cross, there were so many things going on. They didn't have the ability to comprehend. And he said, you can't understand all these things tonight, but later I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bring all these things into remembrance of you. And then you're going to be able to understand and put them together. By the way, they couldn't even use agape love because they didn't experience regeneration until the day of Pentecost. But now this is the way it's run today, not the way the world governs. It's going to be in a different way, a completely different way. In Luke chapter 12, in verses 58 and 59, we're just reading this verses to show you, in Jesus' own words, he recognized how the world government works. Verse 58, "When you go with your," and he's talking to his disciples, "when you go with your adversary to the magistrate and are in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him," from the magistrate, "lest he hail you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison." He says, that's a terrible thing. We should open all the prisons. No. He says, "I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." Jesus says, don't think that you can break these human governmental laws and get away with it. That's not how it's working today. And he was saying he was in agreement with that. Not that he was running the government, he was simply allowing human government to operate. This is how they operate, and that's how you better abide by their rules and regulations. So he acknowledged obedience to the laws. And then That big one we've got there, last, liability to pay taxes. Oh boy. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. This is interesting when you put Matthew and Luke together. Matthew and Mark say about the same thing. But Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then when the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know you're true and teach the way of God in truth, neither care you for any man, for you regard not the persons of men. Let me go quickly to Luke. You don't have to. I've got it right here. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. This is what Luke adds to that particular scenario. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just or righteous men, that they might take hold of him in his words, so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. What were they? Well, Jesus said earlier in Matthew, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so they were kissing up to Jesus, so to speak, here, and really weren't fooling anybody. Maybe some of the masses, but Jesus knew what they were doing and so forth. So back here to Matthew chapter 22. They had the Herodians and the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were looking at, you just serve God and you don't buckle to any government. The Herodians were such that, well, we're Jews and so forth, but we think that you should obey Rome, and Rome has its place and prominence and so forth. So you had two sides of the issue. So if he went down on either side and answered either side, yes, you should pay tax or no, you shouldn't pay tax, they were going to get him either way. They had it all set up. But Jesus says this, why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. They brought him a penny. And he said unto them, whose image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, render or give unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. You can live in this world system, and we're going to see this when we get into Peter and Paul, beginning next week. We're going to see how you can obey to varying degrees both groups, except when the world system, comes across into how a believer should act and obey in relationship to God, personally, on a personal basis. But as far as a national basis, hey, if they put a tax on you, and it doesn't, there was no limitation here. You pay the tax. If Caesar asks for it or demands it, you pay it. In Matthew chapter 17, we have Jesus paying the tax. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute, these are the tax collectors, came to Peter and said, doesn't your master pay tribute? And Peter says, yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus, it says, prevented him in the center column to my old Schofield Bible, that word prevented, anticipated him, saying, before Simon could say, hey, they want tax, they want tribute. Before he could ask that, Jesus said to him, hey, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter says unto him, of strangers. Jesus said unto him, then the children are free. Now, he could have stopped there, or he could have gone in a different direction, or he could have just stopped there and let Peter assume, well, then, you're greater than anybody else. We don't have to pay anything. But what did he say? Look what Jesus said. Notwithstanding, you've got the right idea. You're free in every respect. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go and cast into the sea. Go to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first comes up. And when you've opened his mouth, you shall find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and you. Pay our taxes. Why? Why? If we are your children, you've been promoting and presenting a kingdom, why should we pay a tax to any other kingdom? Come on, why? It's not set up. It was offered, but it wasn't set up yet. And not until it was set up would Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, be in control of all the earth. It was an offer. It was an offer given to the Jewish people, and by and large, the Jewish population rejected it. So it was a genuine offer, but it couldn't be set up until they, or unless, at this offering, it was accepted by the Jews. Now it says in Hebrews, the next time he comes, he's already dealt with sin. He's going to come apart from sin, and he's going to go ahead and do what he's determined and planned to do. And he isn't going to take a head count or a vote. It's going to happen. But now? Not now. And so, because we are under these human rules that pertain to the world system, and they don't contradict your character as a believer, you go ahead and obey them. Taxes, you go ahead and pay them. Now, we come to this third point here. Jesus acknowledged the appropriate time to become Savior and the appropriate time to become King. I'm just going to refer to this for sake of time back in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 16. Peter acknowledges who Jesus really is. You're the Son of God. You're deity. Jesus said, nobody has taught you this. You didn't come to this conclusion yourself. My Father is the one who opened your understanding to know and believe this truth. I am. I am that I am. I'm God in flesh. And he'd been presenting the possibility, the potential, the offer of an earthly kingdom and himself as king. And now he says, now I'm going to go and die and rise again the third day. And Peter can't get past the word die. And he says, wait, back up a minute. Whoa. We're on course to set this kingdom that you've been offering up. What are you talking about dying? And then Jesus says to him, you're an offense. You're a source of stumbling to me. Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God. The suffering was going to come first. He knew God's timetable. The suffering came first. If you go back to the Old Testament prophets, and for a great and well-recognized example, you can see Isaiah chapter 53, God's suffering servant, Jehovah's suffering servant, foretelling of Jesus Christ coming and his suffering by death to be a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Then when you get to chapter 59, the end of chapter 59 and into 60, then you see him reigning, coming to reign and to rule. And so at the end of his life, when he's before Pilate, he's been offered up. Why is he there? Remember Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion? Mel left an important part out. The question was asked twice. Who are you? And Jesus says, I am. And what happened when he said that the first time? They all flattened to the ground. An expression of deity, and they were just flattened to the ground. They get up again, and he says, who are you looking for? And they were foolish. Evidently, they didn't put the two together. That's why they fell down. They didn't know. But it was because he expressed his deity. He expresses it again. I told you, I am. This time, they don't fall down. They don't fall backwards. Now they come and take him. It's between those two expressions as he begins to lay down his life. So now he comes before the Roman tribunal or the Roman governor, Pilate. And it's an interesting information of the four Gospels to collate together and so forth, but we're just going to jump right in here. Jesus says in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not out of this world system. If my kingdom were out of this world system, then would my servants fight, and I should not be delivered to the Jews." Some of you are there. Some of you see that next two words. "But now." "But now is my kingdom not from here." Not now. Now's the time to die. Now's the time to die for the sins of the world, to suffer and die. Oh, the ruling and the reigning is coming, but it has to be in its proper order. Satan tried to short-circuit that situation. He tried to get Jesus to accept the rule over the world without the cross. And Jesus, according to filling in that blank from Psalm 91, "That's not my way. My way is to die first, rise from the dead, sit at my Father's right hand, being given all authority and directing that authority, not over the whole earth, but over my body, the church." That's when you get into the area of eternal security. You are eternally secure. Can I act up and be naughty? And can I do all kinds of things with my sin nature? Absolutely. But God will not allow me to continue, because whom the Lord loves, He child trains. And if He has to, He lays the scourge on and He says, "Come on home." But He doesn't kick you out of the family. That's the authority that Jesus Christ is exercising today. But in a little while, my kingdom will be from here. Now we have that, as He has that authority given to Him, He's using it over the church. He's going to exercise that over all the earth. As we have seen in our study in Revelation, just to remind you, in chapter 11, verse 15, the last of the seven trumpet judgments is the judgment of Jesus Christ coming to earth. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign into the ages of the ages.'" There's going to be ages that demonstrate some aspect about God's character, and then that age is going to produce another age that's going to show another aspect of God's character, and there's going to be many more ages, we don't know how many, but into those ages, Jesus Christ is going to reign, but not today. So we don't have to worry about trying to vote in righteousness. You vote righteously. Some of you, and I'm not. Have I ever mentioned a candidate from the pulpit? I've mentioned politicians by name, but I don't think I've said vote for this person or this person or I'm for this person, because I don't want to. If I have, I didn't want to say that. I have my opinions, and you have yours. There's going to be some of you that are going to vote this party, this party, this party, this party. There's going to be different choices. There's going to be some of you who say, "I'm just staying home because I'm not of the world system." And you know what? You do what between you and God and your conscience, and we're going to get into more of this as we look at Paul and Peter. You do what your conscience involves. We're going to see what Paul says about why we want what we want for our human rulers today as New Testament believers, and how we should respond to them. And Peter's going to tell us how to respond to them and so forth. But at the end of the day, guess what's going to happen? The whole world system isn't going to be improved, changed, or to be bettered. It's going down the toilet. It is. And when Jesus Christ comes back, He is going to set up a different system, His own system. It isn't a remaking of Satan's system. It's a complete tearing down of his system and setting up his righteous rule and reign over the earth. So what can we expect today? Well, Philippians 1:29, if Jesus suffered first before his glory, Philippians said it's given to you, as he's talking to the Philippian church, the Philippian believers, it's given to you both, two things, to believe. You see, you think, well, I believed that Jesus is God and died for my sins and rose from the dead and my sins can be forgiven on that basis. No. God is the one who gave you that faith. It sounds logical. If God didn't give you the faith, you could not believe. The other thing that he gives to you, he says it's given to you both to believe and to suffer for his sake. I'm living pretty comfortably. I don't know about you guys. This is 2016. And things in this country have been going relatively good. Now we can see some things and go, I don't know how any nation or the world can sustain the debt that is, and on and on. But these things, this economics of it, it's a bomb that's too big for my mind, but it seems to be working right now. But even while it seems to be working and we seem to have a time of comfort, and here's where you can use the world system, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but not use it. You don't rest on your laurels and say, well, I'm comfortable, I've got my 401k, I've got my retirement, I've got a good salary, I've got a nice home in a nice neighborhood, and I've got. This is what you use. If you have that, this is what you, or if you don't have it, this is what you use your life for. Ephesians 2:10. You have works that God wants you to walk in. They're not guaranteed that you will. Read the verse for yourself, that we should walk in them. They're provided. And what are the works? Every little thing in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, I believe it is, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. God has an opinion of how you should do each thing in your life, every day, step by step. Small things. Oh, he's not concerned about that. I'll wait till I get to church and do my thing at church, or I do something else here for God and on occasion here and there. No, it's not an occasion here and there. It's 24/7. Well, maybe not 24/7. He'll let you sleep and you don't have to be in control of your dreams and so on and so forth. I know people feel guilty about certain things, but when your waking hours, and this is what has to happen, And old Christians have told me this, before their feet touches the floor, they start readjusting their mind to what they have in their salvation and how they relate to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what they have to look forward ahead and what they have as resources today to go through this day, and how they should begin directing those resources to those about them, their neighborhood, those on the job, their family, and especially the brotherhood, those that are in Christ. Now, as we close this morning, Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the born ones of God, children of God. And if children, then heirs, inheritors, inheritors of God, and joint inheritors to Christ. Assuming it's true, and it is, that we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified. Now the may be glorified is, the question isn't if it will happen, the question is when it will happen. And you are going to suffer. Assuming you'll suffer. It's in the first class condition. Assuming you'll suffer. Well, I want to do it my way. Frank Sinatra's song just keeps rolling around in my mind. I did it my way, and every morning I get up, I want to do it my way. And so I've got that thing to deal with, that personal inclination to do it my way. If I choose to do it my way, guess what? Child training. No child training for the present seems to be pleasant but grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now I can do it two ways. I can do it two ways. I can suffer two ways. I can suffer for Christ, or I can suffer because I'm acting up as His child against Him. I'm going to suffer either way. But I'll suffer as a believer, and then I'm going to reign. Doesn't it make sense? Isn't it the only logical thing, Romans 12, 1 and 2? The logical service, to let Him get behind the wheel of the automobile of your life and let Him direct where you're going and not do it yourself. Mark, you've said that before and you've used that illustration before. That was for yesterday. That was for last year. This is for today and for this coming week. You see, the Christian life isn't a one and done. It's every day, until we're home, until we're home. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when He was here on earth and how He responded to the world system and its governments. And then, Father, how as He went, ascended to Your right hand after His death and resurrection, He, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, He gave some apostles, and through some of those apostles, we're going to see more intricate detail on how we're to respond to the governments of this world system that we find ourselves in. And so, Father, may we look at Your Word, not at the system around us, not on the circumstances around us. May we realize that everything is under control, even though the world seems to be going out of control. From our perspective, it's okay. We're in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And He's in control. We give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen. I know it's late, but we're going